Good morning, Olive Church. In addition to my water bottle, there's a Kleenex box in here for, I don't know, either in case I start crying or if I verschluck, if I drink too fast. In case you don't know what that word means, you'll know if it happens. I'd like to begin with a reference to our memory verse. Greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. And I felt led to say that, quote that, because the more often I do this and come up here, the more I realize how perfect God's word is, how imperfect I am to deliver it to you, and how imperfect you are to receive it. Yet the one who is in us is the one who brings us into the understanding he wants us to have. Amen? Well, I'd like to begin off with a harken back to our high school days for some of us. Any of you remember a silly chant that groups of students used to call to one another during maybe a sporting event or an intramural activity? It went like this. We've got the Spirit. Yes, we do. We've got the Spirit. How about you? Well, usually all it seemed to prove was who could make the most noise. But when it comes to who we are as individuals and as the church and what our ultimate destiny is, spiritual matters. Spiritual reality matters above everything else. And when it comes to spiritual things, we need to be able to separate fact from fiction. So with that, I invite you to look at our text this morning, Acts chapter 19. It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. He said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." Paul said, "John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. And he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. This took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them and the evil spirits went out. But also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, "I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches." 7 sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil priest answered and said to them, "I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you?" And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. Now after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." And having sent into Macedonia 2 of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, "Men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, This Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. Not only is there danger that this trade of ours falls into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship will even be dethroned from her magnificence. When they heard this and were filled with rage, they began crying out, saying, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." The city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. And when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples would not let him. Also some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. So then some were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and the majority did not know for what reason they had come together. Some of the crowd concluded it was Alexander, since the Jews had put him forward. And having motioned with his hand, Alexander was intending to make a defense to the assembly. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, a single outcry from them all arose from them all as they shouted for 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." After quieting the crowd, the town clerk said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there after all who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of the image which fell down from heaven? So since these are undeniable facts, you ought to keep calm and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess. So then, if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a complaint against any man, the courts are in session and proconsuls are available. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you want anything beyond this, it shall be settled in the lawful assembly. For indeed, we are in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's events, since there is no real cause for it. And in this connection, we will be unable to account for this disorderly gathering." After saying this, he dismissed the assembly. From the last few verses of our last chapter, Acts 18, Paul has been on his third missionary journey, and he was passing through the regions of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening the disciples. He was visiting churches that he had started from his two previous missionary journeys, so for now he's not sharing the faith as much as he is strengthening those who already had faith. Some of these disciples that he was strengthening may have been believers for 5 or 6 years by this time, since when Paul had first preached to them. So he's strengthening them, strengthening the churches, helping them to learn the deeper things of the faith, helping them to move past spiritual infancy to press on to maturity in the faith. And as Paul was doing this, he's heading westward through those regions. So now at verse 1, he arrives at Ephesus. Ephesus of that day was an important trading and financial center. It was a major seaport of the time, and along with a dependable road system, it was well connected to the Roman Empire. And like Athens, Ephesus had its share of those dedicated to the study of philosophy and logic. And it was also a very pagan city. Idolatry, witchcraft, and occult practice was common. Located nearby the city was a temple dedicated to the goddess known in Greek as Artemis, and in Latin, in some of your versions of the scripture, might say Diana. At least two other temples had been built there and destroyed over the centuries, but the one in Paul's time was the largest, and it was quite massive, described as being about 380 feet long, 180 feet wide, with columns 60 feet high, over 120 of those columns. It was regarded as one of the 7 ancient wonders of the world. And this Artemis was one of the many gods and goddesses worshipped in the Greek-speaking world. And she was particularly revered by those who lived in Asia Minor, and that's what we would know today as Western Turkey. Followers came from all around to worship and celebrate during her festivals. And the worship of Artemis brought in quite a bit of wealth to the city because part of the temple itself was used as a bank by merchants and traders and even the general public. This Artemis was sort of a Mother Earth deity of fertility and reproduction. She was depicted as the goddess who would nourish the world. Priests would perform sacrifices at the temple, and the priestesses would engage in ritual prostitution to keep up with that fertility theme. And all of this together made that temple into a popular tourist attraction for the Roman Empire. And also, besides Artemis, there would have been other gods and goddesses that the people of Ephesus worshipped, and they had lots of superstition in their thinking. So this is the city that Paul arrived at in Acts 19, and he had been there once before. We saw how he made a short visit there in Acts 18 near the end of his second missionary journey before heading back to his home church at Antioch. He had gone there with Priscilla and Aquila, and they were actually still living there in Ephesus, so at least there's one friendly family for him to greet when he got there. During his first short visit in Acts 18, verse 19, Paul had entered the synagogue there and he had reasoned with the Jews at that time. He had preached Jesus to them, and they wanted him to stay longer. But his plan had been to return to Antioch, so he told them, "I will return if God wills it." My hope is that after we go through this chapter, we should be able to see lots of evidence that it was God's will for Paul to return. So in verse 1 here of Acts 19, Paul's first recorded experience on his return visit is an encounter with some more disciples. Paul has been strengthening disciples all through his recent travels, but with these ones, something else needs to happen first. So we can take a moment just to define that word disciple before we go further. And that's a person who studies and follows the teachings of someone else. Pretty simple. The disciples that Paul had been working with so far were followers of Jesus. They had believed the gospel that Paul and others had brought to them, and they're receiving encouragement and further teaching from him. But Paul recognized something different about these disciples in verse 1. So he asked them a question that might seem a little strange. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Most of our English translations put that question the same way that it reads here in this text that I'm using today, but some, unfortunately, or there's one at least, that says, did you receive the Holy Spirit since you believed? And that's a problem, not just because it's a poor translation of the one word, but it is sometimes used for supporting unbiblical views on how a believer in Jesus will receive the Holy Spirit. If we look at Paul's question, it seems from a proper translation of verse 2 that he expected a person who believed the gospel to receive the Holy Spirit at the same time that they believed. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? But Paul has doubts that these disciples here in verse 1 even have the Holy Spirit. And the men answered Paul, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." So then, Paul asks another question that might seem strange. Into what then were you baptized? Into John's baptism, they replied. Paul then tells them, John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus. And then in verse 5, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. So what's going on then? And what can we learn about how the Holy Spirit works in the lives of believers today? Let's take a closer look at verse 4. John baptized with the baptism of repentance. And with that, we do need some more background information. And we can remember from the message on Acts 15 that I went over the fact that the religious leaders of this time, of Israel, scribes and Pharisees, they came from a long line of teachers that had made extra rules for years. They were making these rules in the hope of keeping the people from breaking the Mosaic law. With the idea at first was to keep the nation of Israel from falling under judgment again, to prevent another national exile like they had in Babylon. But as time went on, you may recall, these men added more and more and more man-made rules and customs, and they eventually were regarded as equal to Scripture. At the same time, none of these rules and traditions were written down. It was an oral law code, and the scribes made it their job to memorize it and pass it on. And then by the first century, Paul's day, these rules and laws had even been elevated above the written Scripture. So then the question is, what does that have to do with John the Baptist and then these disciples? Well, that's where John's message of repentance comes in. He called the people of Israel back to the true Word of God. The Pharisees had perverted the Word of God. With all the rules that they added and the traditions and customs, they had actually butchered the intent of the law of Moses. And so they taught a false righteousness, and they had led the people astray. So when John the Baptist came, his task was to prepare the people to understand what God expected of them and how they were actually to follow the law of Moses properly, because they were still under the law when John was teaching them. This was part of John's mission to prepare them to receive their Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, who would fulfill the law. The people John taught were to understand that someone who was right with God would obey the law, not just on the outside, but from the heart, out of genuine faith and love for God. Internal obedience would be there, in contrast to many who only cared about the external. So we can look back at what Luke recorded in chapter 3 of his gospel to get a picture of what John was teaching. At verse 8 of Luke chapter 3, John told the people this: bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And then a couple of verses later, he said, or is recorded, the crowds were questioning him, saying, what then shall we do? And he would answer and say to them, the man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and he who has food is to do likewise. And some tax collectors also came to be baptized. And they said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what you have been ordered to. Some soldiers were questioning him, saying, and what about us? What shall we do? And he said to them, do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, but be content with your wages. Often in that day, people in these kinds of jobs, like tax collectors and Jewish mercenaries that would sign up to work for Rome, they would seek out those positions so that they could abuse their authority and then take advantage of their fellow Jewish citizens. So here what John is doing, or was doing when he was teaching, was forcing the people that were coming to him to examine their own hearts. Their actions were to confirm that they were truly obedient to God, since after all, the people had been commanded in Leviticus 19, verse 18, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So the people were called by John to change their minds. They were to turn from what was false, including what the Pharisees were teaching, and turn to the truth. And the proof of true repentance then and today is a changed life. One of those changes for many of John's hearers would be turning from their own selfishness to a genuine concern for others. This call to repentance then prepared the people for the main purpose of John's mission, to reveal the true Messiah to Israel. Those who came to John to be baptized, they were baptized in water, they were making a commitment by what they did, that they believed the message that he told them, and that they were ready to accept whoever John would identify later on as the Messiah. So then by being baptized by John, they were also publicly rejecting what the religious leaders had been teaching them. And John taught and baptized for perhaps 6 months or more before he eventually declared Jesus to be the Messiah. So by that time, there would have been quite a few Jewish people who had heard his message and been baptized. Some of these Jewish people would have come from places outside the land of Israel. And after being baptized by John, they would have returned to wherever they had come from. So these disciples in Acts 19 would fit that category. They had heard and believed John's message. They'd been baptized and showed their commitment to follow the person that John would point out to them. But they had left the land of Israel sometime before John began to identify Jesus as the Messiah. So then, these men are believers, but their belief is incomplete. And we can compare them with Apollos that we saw in Acts 18, where Apollos was accurately speaking and teaching about Jesus, but what he believed was also incomplete, and Randy pointed that out last week. So as we compare Apollos with these 12 men in Ephesus, they all had believed John's message and been baptized by him, or maybe by one of his disciples. But they had all left the land at different times. These 12 men at Ephesus had gone back home before John pointed out Jesus as the Messiah, while Apollos knew that Jesus was the Messiah. But Apollos had also left the land of Israel at some point. And it would seem that for him, he would have left the land sometime after the baptism of Jesus, but before his crucifixion. So Apollos did not have the full picture of the gospel either, until Priscilla and Aquila came and filled him in. So now the same thing happens in Acts 19, as Paul explains the complete gospel to these 12 men. It says in verse 5 that when they heard, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So they're getting baptized again in water, second time. Because we should remember that baptism is to be understood as identifying with a message or a person. So then, by being baptized in the name of Jesus, these men are identifying with Jesus as the Messiah and with his death, burial, and resurrection for their salvation. That's something that John's baptism didn't identify them with yet, because it hadn't happened. So this is the same baptism that these men undergo, that believers are called to undergo today. And both Apollos and these other 12 show that those who had already genuinely accepted John's message did end up believing in Jesus when he was presented to them. So in a real sense, for these men, at least here, Paul is finishing the work of John the Baptist many years later. It's kind of like what Paul Harvey used to say on the radio. Now they know the rest of the story. In verse 6, things get interesting. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. So they received the Holy Spirit in verse 6 at the laying on of Paul's hands. And they gave evidence of this by speaking in tongues and prophesying. These were visible manifestations of the power of the Holy Spirit occurring to confirm that they had been given the Holy Spirit. But why was this necessary? And does this have any bearing on how believers receive the Holy Spirit today? What should we be expecting? And that brings us to point number one. Authentic faith is based on the written word of God, not someone's experience. So let's remember that these men had true belief. It was accurate and it was true. But it was incomplete belief for over 25 years. This visible outworking of the Holy Spirit would confirm that after all this time, they have now believed the full truth. I also think it may have been helpful in drawing out any other John the Baptist holdouts. And what I mean by that, I'll explain here. In the Gospel of John, written by the Apostle John, not John the Baptist, but the Apostle, in chapter 3 of his Gospel, we get a sense of how some of the disciples of John the Baptist were very committed to their teacher. In John 3:26, some of his disciples had quite a bit of concern when Jesus began to have a larger following than John. So John pointed out to them, "You have heard me tell you, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He must increase, but I must decrease." And it's almost like John needed to push some of his own disciples to follow the one that he himself had pointed out to them. Here in Acts 19, when these far-flung disciples of John the Baptist believe in Jesus and receive this visible sign of the Holy Spirit, it's full confirmation of what John had told his overly devoted followers. For these disciples in Ephesus, their old teacher has finally decreased, while Jesus has increased, and the evidence is clear to them. But what about the church today? How do believers receive the Holy Spirit now? You know, if we look at all the accounts in the book of Acts, and there's a few of them, where we see people receiving the Holy Spirit, we need to keep a few things in mind. First of all, during the time that the book of Acts was being written, it was a time of transition. When different groups first had the gospel preached to them, they received the Holy Spirit only when an apostle came to them. We can think of the Jews, the Samaritans, the Gentiles. One reason for this was to confirm to each group that the apostles were the appointed witnesses of the teaching of Jesus. It was their job to lay the foundation of the church with Jesus as the chief cornerstone. Secondly, let's remember that there is not a consistent pattern in the book of Acts. In Acts 2, verse 4, the apostles were in the upper room. They are already believers, and they were waiting for the Holy Spirit when he came to them. And then they spoke in other languages that visitors in Jerusalem could understand. And then right after that, as Peter was preaching to these crowds in Jerusalem, he told them, in verse 38 of chapter 2, to repent and be baptized, and they would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So for them, the order was repent, which is believe, be baptized in water, receive the Holy Spirit. Chapter 8, the Samaritans, they heard the gospel from a deacon first, from Philip. Many had believed it. They were baptized in water, but they only received the Holy Spirit after Peter and John came down from Jerusalem to place their hands on them. Then we can look at Acts chapter 10, Cornelius and the other Gentiles. Peter preached to them, and as soon as they heard, they believed and received the Holy Spirit at the very same moment. It was only after all this happened that they were baptized in water. And just a side note, that very passage there is useful, I believe, to refute those who teach that you have to be baptized in water to be saved. Clearly shows these people there had not been yet. So here in Acts 19, these men believed, they were baptized in water, Paul placed his hands on them, and then they received the Holy Spirit. So the point from comparing all these accounts is that we can't take any of these examples to establish the pattern for how believers receive the Holy Spirit today, because they're not identical. One factor, though, that was identical for them all was that they all had faith when the Holy Spirit came on them. So for a proper understanding, we need to find answers elsewhere in Scripture. So I'd like us to turn, I think it may be on the board here, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. Paul writes this, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one body." All. We were all. One Spirit, we were all. In Romans 8, verses 9 to 11, Paul wrote, "You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though your body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." Then there's Ephesians 1:13. Paul writes, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, we're sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory." And then lastly, Galatians 3, verse 2. People who were tempted to turn to legalism were asked by Paul in that passage. He responded, he said, "Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith?" It's clear there in Galatians 3, 2, what Paul expected them to answer as the right view, by the hearing of faith. So here we have it laid out. All true believers are baptized by the Holy Spirit into one body, what we know as the church. To have the Spirit dwelling in us means we belong to Christ. Not only do we receive the Holy Spirit, but we are sealed by him, and our future is guaranteed. And it happens, according to Ephesians 1:13, when we hear the gospel and believe it. So the receiving of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and the sealing of the Holy Spirit all happen at the same time, when we believe and are saved. All these verses we just looked at refute the idea that some groups teach that the baptism of the Holy Spirit happens sometime after believing. Scripture just does not allow for that. It is when we believe the truth of the gospel and depend on Jesus as our substitute that we are saved and God the Holy Spirit takes a permanent residence in the body of his saints. Paul took pains to remind the church in Corinth of this fact when he said to them in 1 Corinthians 6:19, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." And there's also some groups that teach that everyone that receives the Holy Spirit will speak in tongues as confirmation, like some of these examples we saw in the book of Acts here. So how do we deal with that? Well, that brings us to point number two. Authentic faith will have spiritual power. It's absolutely correct that those who have the Holy Spirit will have spiritual power. But how will we know? How will it be displayed? In 1 Corinthians again, 12 verse 4, Paul wrote this, "There are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. There are a variety of activities, but it's the same God who empowers them all and everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, to another the utterance of knowledge, according to the same Spirit. To another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills." Then later in the same chapter, Paul asks some very important questions. "You are the body of Christ and individually members of it, and God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all disciples? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret?" The clear teaching is that every believer has at least one spiritual gift that God chooses to give for the building up of his church. And we are not all gifted the same. Otherwise, we wouldn't need each other. Paul is pointing out by his questions that there is not a single one of these gifts that is where that gift is given to every believer. That includes tongues. During the period of the book of Acts, when the church was being established, there was a need at times for salvation to be accompanied by visible displays of God's power to confirm the truth of the gospel that the apostles had preached, and to prove that God was bringing in people from different ethnic groups and backgrounds into the church. There are no apostles living among us today. They're not available to come and lay hands on anyone. But we do have something the church did not have during the time of the book of Acts, and that is the complete written word of God. That is to be our guide as the Holy Spirit helps us to properly understand it. And remember that the Holy Spirit today still empowers every believer for service as he chooses to do. Before leaving this part of the study, we should understand another work that the Holy Spirit does in believers, and that is the work of filling. Sometimes there's confusion between filling and baptism. There's a difference between filling with the Spirit and being baptized. When someone is baptized with the Holy Spirit, that is his work in saving them. He regenerates them, makes them alive with Christ, and as Ephesians 2 verse 5 puts it, makes them alive with Christ. When someone is filled with the Holy Spirit, that is his work in bringing about their spiritual growth, their maturity in the faith. To be filled with the Holy Spirit means to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. And Ephesians 5:18 says, "Do not get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit." So it's opposite in that one verse. So someone filled with wine is under its influence. They're controlled by it. So by comparison, to be filled with the Spirit is to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit will fill believers as we yield to him, as we increasingly submit our lives to his will. The Greek word for being filled here in Ephesians 5:18 has the idea of keep on being filled. So being baptized by the Holy Spirit has to do with getting saved. So that is a one-time event for any believer. But being filled with the Holy Spirit is repeatable. It's something that should be increasing in our lives as we mature. But the truth is, we can lack this filling, this controlling of the Holy Spirit, if we choose to operate according to our old nature. Galatians 5:16 says, "Walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are opposed to one another." Then in Ephesians 4:30, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Notice from there how someone can be sealed by the Holy Spirit and the very same person can still grieve him. That is the opposite of being filled or controlled by him. All right, so that covers 7 of our 41 verses today, so I better get moving here. Verse 8 of Acts 19, Paul enters the synagogue and speaks boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading about the kingdom of God. Brad did a pretty good job covering a similar situation in chapter 17 when Paul was in Thessalonica. So I'll just point out here that this 3 months is the longest recorded time that Paul was able to preach in any single synagogue. The Jewish community then and local Jewish leaders in Ephesus had lots of exposure to the gospel. But then verse 9 reminds us that no matter how much truth a person is exposed to, unless God opens the heart and mind to believe it, there will be no faith. When some were being hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way was the term used for the faith at that time. So Paul withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. I'm wondering, any kids here, I'd like to ask, would you like to go to a school of Tyrannus? Pretty cool name. Kind of weird. I wonder what the mascot of that school would be, maybe a T-Rex. Well, this was a school that probably taught things like language, logic, maybe philosophy, other things. Mr. Tyrannus, or whoever ran the place, would have been, I assume, somewhat open-minded to let Paul use the building at all. So the regular classes that were scheduled would have been in the morning, probably. The afternoon would have been a siesta time, probably, so that's when Paul did his teaching there. It's likely that Paul was still working as a tent maker in the morning. And in the afternoon, the building was empty, so he would teach his disciples then. So this school became his base for 2 years, according to verse 10. so that all who lived in Asia, and Asia doesn't mean all the way to Hong Kong, it just means Western Turkey, all the people of that region heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks, and not just directly from Paul, people he is teaching are carrying it around as well. So while there was a lot of opposition in the synagogue, eventually, the unbelieving Jews didn't seem to hound Paul as much as they did elsewhere. And the whole region ended up hearing the word of God. And you know, it's interesting how God worked in different ways, in different places. We don't always know why he chose to, but sometimes there'd be immediate, intense persecution. Other times, a long stretch of opportunity to minister, like here and in Corinth. But it wasn't just Paul's teaching that drew the attention. Verse 11 and 12 tell of amazing miracles that God was performing by his hands. And notice who's given the credit in that verse. God was performing them. Paul's just an instrument. And not just through his hands, but through things that Paul had worn. Handkerchiefs and aprons, probably things that he wore when he was doing his work. Carried to the sick, diseases cured, evil spirits forced out. It's amazing, amazing stuff going on. I'm wondering if he ran out of handkerchiefs and aprons. This is similar to what the apostles were doing in Acts chapter 5. God's power was being displayed to authenticate the message that was being preached. We can look back at that time and we can think to ourselves, wow, if only God did that kind of stuff today, as if we need that for our church to grow and thrive. Well, the fact is, God can do any miracle at any time through anyone he chooses. He's not limited. But we should remember that our faith here today is not authenticated by miracles. Now, that's not saying they don't happen anymore, but we must base our faith on what the Word tells us, because deceivers will come in the future with miracles to deceive. If a person will not accept the Word of God, no amount of miracles will be enough. Unlike Paul's day, like I said before, the church now has the complete scripture. We have all that we need to know the true from the false. That brings us to point number three. The world is deceived by what is counterfeit. One other reason for this amazing display of miracles in Ephesus may have been that because this was such a religious, spiritual, occult, superstitious city, these kinds of miracles would prove who it was that had the real power. Remember that Satan and his forces are only able to operate as God allows them, and it is ultimately according to God's purpose. But then in verse 13, someone else enters the picture. Traveling Jewish exorcists want a piece of the action. These were apostate Jews that practiced sorcery and did this kind of thing for a living, traveling from place to place. Probably had all these incantations and potions and spells and whatever. Seven sons of a renegade Jewish priest, he should have been in Israel, what's a priest doing outside of the land? Seven sons of a renegade Jewish priest had been watching Paul casting out demons, or they'd heard about it. So they thought they could try to copy Paul's method and add a new shtick to their services. And they found someone with a demon. And they said to him, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. So these guys are taking the name of Jesus and using it like a mantra, like a spell, kind of like some of the word faith preachers often seem to do. These guys have no faith at all in who Jesus is themselves. They had just seen and heard what Paul was doing. They had heard him use the name of Jesus. So they thought, let's give it a shot. They want the same kind of fame and notoriety as Paul. So they ended up trying on someone who actually had a demon. So the demon answered them, I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you? And I'm kind of thinking, when they heard that question, that response, that's not the one they wanted to hear. The words this demon used meant that he knew who Jesus was by experience. After all, we can remember that Jesus had created him in perfection, along with all the other angels, even before the earth was made. That's according to Job 38:7. But he and the other demons had become corrupt when they had joined Satan's rebellion. We can reference Revelation 12, verse 4 and 9 for that. He also said that he knew about Paul. Because of how he knew Jesus, he also knew what kind of authority Paul had. But these imposters did not have any authority. Verse 16, and the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, and subdued all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house, naked and wounded. I think we could all call that a very bad day at work. I think the reputation these guys had going in the building was not quite the same as when they came out. They got thrashed. It's a lesson they never forgot, I don't think. This became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, and Greeks means Gentiles in general, all those who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. So you see how God is able to use demonic power for his purpose? The name of the Lord Jesus ended up being magnified. Didn't mean that everyone came to faith, but there was a certain awe and respect for the name of Jesus for a while after this. As a result, many who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices, and those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in public. And again, these are probably books on spells and incantations and all kinds of weird hocus-pocus that was quite valuable, that they hadn't let go of. Some of them may have been believers for quite a while, but hadn't put all this occult practice away yet. But now they realized, from what they've seen and heard, that there's no value in hanging on to what is spiritually counterfeit when the real is obvious. You know, and I think it would be nice if many Christian booksellers would come to the same conclusion today. These believers were willing to burn this stuff rather than see it used again. And it didn't matter what someone else was willing to pay them for it. The amount given here as the value was 50,000 pieces of silver. So someone decided to start counting. Whatever that amount converts to today in dollars, it was a lot. But now they had more interest in the truth than in money. This itself was a powerful public statement from the believers of Ephesus about where their faith was. Verse 20, so the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. The gospel was going out, people were believing, and the church was growing. And this was the longest stretch of ministry Paul had in any city during his whole missionary journeys. But then the time came for Paul to move on. Other places were in need of his ministry. So verse 21, after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. And after having sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. This is probably around the time that Paul was writing 1 Corinthians, and we know from chapter 16 of that letter that Paul intended to also make a visit to the church in Corinth after he went through Macedonia. But at about the same time, verse 23 says, there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. That means it was a big disturbance. Suddenly things got crazy. A man named Demetrius was a silversmith making idols and little shrines for worshipers of Artemis. And it must have been a good business, obviously. These were items that people had in their homes, idols of the goddess or the temple itself. They would have had them in their homes or wore them on their necks as jewelry. And people, pilgrims that came to the festivals would buy them and take them back wherever they came from. And there was a lot of other people in the city that were employed in the same business. Some of them would have made these idols out of different materials for different buyers, different prices. But they were all part of a type of union or trade guild, apparently headed by this Demetrius. But there was a problem. The gospel had made such an impact in the city and surrounding area that the demand for these things was softening up. And that brings us to our last point. The counterfeit is hostile to the authentic. So Demetrius calls a meeting and says to the men, you know that our prosperity depends on this business. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. But not only is there danger of this trade of ours to fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship will be even dethroned from her magnificence. So what's their chief concern? It's business. Making a good living. Remember, they had all had an opportunity to hear Paul's message by now, but they've rejected it. They're more interested in what is temporary than what is in what is eternal. So they chose counterfeit value over real value. We could think of the inconsistency of some of his words. He took issue with Paul teaching that idols were useless. But I'm pretty sure Demetrius knew himself that they were useless. He admitted they were made with hands. And you know, I think of that. Handmade things, they can be quite nice. Handmade furniture is pretty nice. Handmade cards once in a while. The ties I used to get for Father's Day. Handmade sweaters. But do you think it makes sense to trust in a handmade God? If these idols had any power at all, they would not have needed a meeting of tradesmen to defend them. Demetrius just wants to hang on to his cash flow. He wants the scam to keep on going and to keep the business from getting a bad reputation, because I think he knew it deserved that bad reputation. As the gospel was gaining influence, many were realizing that these idols had no value at all, and those making them were doing a disservice in light of the truth. But then, to rally his men, Demetrius stirred patriotism and religious duty into the pot. There was danger that the temple of the great goddess Artemis would be regarded as worthless. Well, that would have been on the right track, but he was headed in the wrong direction. In addition to his financial motives, he was appealing to tradition, something that can often give a false sense of comfort and stability. If it takes one away from the truth, then it's a worthless counterfeit. So when they heard this, they were filled with rage, cried out, saying, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And it says how the city was filled with confusion. They all rushed with one accord into the theater. And then Paul's companions, Gaius and Aristarchus, were dragged along in there. But when Paul wanted to go in there in the assembly, the disciples would not let them. Also, some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. So some were shouting one thing, some were shouting another, for the assembly was in confusion, and the majority did not know for what reason they had come together. Some of the crowds concluded it was Alexander, since the Jews had put him forward, having motioned with his hand. Alexander was intending to make a defense, but when they recognized that he was a Jew, a single outcry arose from them all, as they shouted for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." It's a mob scene. Rage, confusion, violence. You might almost think that some hockey team just lost the Stanley Cup again. Most of us know what John 3:16 says. But how about John 3:19? "This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil." People don't like to be confronted with their sin, with its reality. They don't like facing facts when their entire way of life and value system is wrong. They would rather have what is counterfeit. So when was the very first time anything counterfeit ever happened? Ever? Or is it recorded? If you're thinking the Garden of Eden, I'm going to go a little bit before that. Not in Genesis, but chronologically. It's in Isaiah 14, verse 13. Someone said these words. They said, "I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the Mount of Assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." Who said that? We can look further. Ezekiel 28, 14. God addressed him as the anointed cherub who covers. That's right, Lucifer. This is the one who became Satan. In Ezekiel 28, God addressed him, "You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by your splendor." Satan corrupted his own wisdom. He didn't lose his wisdom, but it was corrupted, and it remains corrupted today. He rejected the high position that God had given him and wanted to be like God. He wanted to be equal with him. But think of that for a moment. Only a rejection of the truth can lead someone to believe that. Satan accepted his own counterfeit offer as real. So then what about Adam and Eve, from whom all humanity, all of us, come from? They had one command that they were not to disobey. Genesis 2:17, "Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." But what did Satan tell Eve? "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." That's Genesis 3:5. Satan tempted Eve with this very same counterfeit that he had corrupted himself with. "You will be like God." And the rest of Genesis 3 tells us and details how Eve gave into that temptation. Adam chose to rebel by joining her in her sin. And then together they fell from their created perfection into the corruption of sin. But since God had made Adam and Eve perfect, and Lucifer as well, and all the angels, how could this happen? Because when God made us, made angels, we were all not, or they were originally not just made perfect, they were also dependent and accountable. They were made perfect, but with the ability to choose contrary to their perfect nature. And this is a topic for a very deep study, but that's for another time. But we are all dependent on God, whether we acknowledge Him or not. The planet we walk on is held together by Him. We have energy because of the sun that shines, that He created. Our very bodies function according to the DNA codes that came from the mind of God Himself. But out of our corrupted nature, which we have inherited from our first parents, yet they were made perfect, we weren't, we reject being dependent on Him, and we deny being accountable. And then what is the result? Romans 1 verse 18 gives us that. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So humanity, then and all along the way, made an exchange. Truth was rejected, counterfeit accepted. The same lie that Satan told Adam and Eve and himself is still being accepted today, every day. You will not die. You will be like God. This is why evolution has such an iron grip on the minds of society today. It's a religion. It's a religion that denies dependence on God and accountability to Him. That's why there's a willingness to spend so many billions of dollars on probes to try to find life on Mars or somewhere else. Because those who do this desperately want it to be there. They want that life to be there so that they can use that to try to prove to themselves that there's no creator to be accountable. But it's not just for atheists that fall for that lie. We just read in Romans 22, chapter 1, verse 22, that the worship of God has been exchanged for the worship of something else. All religions, all belief systems that try to reach God and undo our problem of human sinfulness are false counterfeits. They may understand something about our dependence on God and our accountability to Him, but they fall into the same lie again. You will be like God. How do they do this? They think as if God needs their partnership in fixing the problem. Man's works. Salvation by works. That's the same lie of another form. Ephesians 2, verse 2 to 9 says, God being rich in mercy, because of the great love which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated with us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, that no one may boast. The world hates that. We used to hate that before we were believers. The world wants control, not dependence on God. The world wants those handmade gods of one kind or another. Hebrews 9:27 tells us, it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. Everyone is accountable, and the only way to avoid God's wrath is to receive His mercy because Jesus took the judgment for sinners. And by trusting in Him, we receive His righteousness. We could go back to the city of Ephesus here. It was in an uproar because they had exchanged the truth for a lie and they loved darkness. But Paul wanted to take a crack at reasoning with this group. Two of his companions we just saw had just gotten dragged in there. So Paul would have been naturally concerned for them and for the church in general. But he never got in there. His own followers were determined to keep him out of there. The local Jewish leaders were themselves afraid of becoming a target of this anger, because we might understand that because they were, as Jewish people, they were generally understood as opposed to idolatry. Society would have known that. And also this early church that Paul was leading was viewed as part of Judaism at that time. So they felt that they were part of the target. So they wanted to make a defense. So some poor guy named Alexander gets put forward to address the crowd. But as soon as they realized that he was a Jew, the crowd became unified in one loud chant that went on for 2 hours. And from this, we can see that there was a real attitude of hostility toward the Jews. There was real anti-Semitism going on here under the surface, and it was coming out. The noise must have been heard all over the city. Thousands of people all shouting at the same time in a theater. It would have intensified the sound. It was a madhouse. But at least with everyone shouting in unison for 2 hours, they all had something to do. So apparently no one got hurt. And after 2 hours, they might have just tired themselves out a bit, kind of like toddlers that need to go to bed. A lot of people, I'm sure, went home that day both hoarse and half deaf. Well, it's better than if Paul had gotten in and gotten killed, which really could have been the start of a massacre of the church. We don't know. But God is always in control. And sometimes after the fact, we can actually see a bit of humor in how he chooses to work. The town clerk managed to quiet the crowd. And that term clerk might seem he's pretty lowly in position, but it's actually a very influential and authoritative position. It's more like city administrator or manager. And the next scene actually reminds me of something my firstborn child did when he was 19 months old on a road trip. He was really tired. He had thrown a savage, angry fit as we tried to visit some historical site. I think it was in Saskatchewan. Maybe that didn't help. I don't know. I like Saskatchewan. But instead of historical, we had hysterical. But a kind woman finally came by. She had experience beyond what we had, for sure. She looked him in the eye, and with all gentle seriousness, she said, "What are you doing? That's not how we should act now, is it?" It worked. Grabbed his attention. He forgot what he was ranting about. And that experience kind of colors how I imagine this city official spoke to the crowd. "Man of Ephesus, what man is there after all who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is guardian of the temple of the great goddess of Artemis and of the image which fell down from heaven?" It's probably a meteorite that they were worshiping, I guess. "So since these are undeniable facts, you ought to keep calm and do nothing rash." I think the city official would have known, as well as anyone, the effect that the preaching of the gospel is having. But with that ever-present ability of politicians to massage words, he tells them there's nothing for them to worry about. "For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess." Paul's two friends that God dragged in there had not done anything to be charged with. God was able to calm the situation with no words from Paul required. God had his servants vindicated here by the words of a pagan official. I think this was the way God chose to take the gas out of any anti-Christian campaign that could have caused a lot of harm to the church at that time. This resentment would have been building for a while, but now some steam has been blown off, and Paul can be more relaxed in making his plans to move forward. And the city clerk also knew that the Romans could impose a fine on the city. Or Rome could have taken away their right to self-government because they were a free city like Athens was. That would have been big trouble. And as town clerk, he would have been one of those people that had to answer for it. So any further disturbance at this time would not be tolerated. So we see how God was working out all things for his purpose. And as we wrap up, church, we need to be prepared for hostility, as Brad was talking about before. Hostility of a world that has rejected the truth. Remember, Romans 1 is a progression and it's still moving. Those who stand on God's word will face increasing pressure to stay silent or to compromise. And you know, I sure don't want to ever have to face riots or beatings or worse. But let's remember just a couple of verses to keep in mind before we close. John 16, verse 33. Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." And last, Romans 8, 28. "We know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Join me as we pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for your word, how you have given us all that we need to know you, Father. You have given us creation, Lord, where we can see your power, but yet you knew, Father, that was not enough for us to understand your ways and your righteousness. So I thank you, Father, for your completed word to us, that we might understand and know him who died for us and is calling us to be saved. I pray, Father, for courage for all of us as we realistically face and understand what kind of world we live in, a world that needs you, a world that hates you, a world that hates us, but that we might show your love with gentleness and respect and wisdom, and that you would continue to do your work, and that we would be prepared to rejoice at all times, regardless of which way you choose to work, Father. We just thank you what you're going to do in this church and in our lives. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.